welcome to the program Seven Gifts of the Holy Spirit with Father Kenice Cartmell. And now, Father Cartmell.
Hello again. Thank you for allowing me to come and share with you some of the thoughts that God has been good enough to give to me over the years. Since we began this series, we've been talking about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual, as well as the life of the church. We've stressed the fact that the Holy Spirit is the first fruits of Christ's redemption, and that Christ sent him as a great gift for all men, so that we would know what to do and we would know what to say, and that we would remember all the things that Christ said while he was on earth. We spoke about the fact that the Holy Spirit is in us, and that we, you and I, are temples of the Holy Spirit. We spoke about the fact that the Holy Spirit comes with many gifts. Saint Paul speaks of many gifts, but the ones we've been stressing more than any other have been the gifts that have traditionally been used in the church. They get these names of these gifts from Isaiah the prophet, chapter 11. The gifts of wisdom, the gifts of knowledge, the gift of counsel, the gift of understanding, the gift of courage, the gift of piety, and the gift of fear of the Lord. And while we talked about the gift of wisdom, we stressed the fact that wisdom helps us to do the right thing at the right time to the right person, whether that person is God, our neighbor, or ourselves. When we talked about the gift of knowledge, we first talked about getting to know God better. And we stressed the absolute importance of not just taking the Bible as a wonderful book, but that the Bible is the autobiography of God, where he reveals to each of us how he feels, how he thinks, what he wants the world to be, what he wants his children to be, how he wants his children to act. And so we stress the point that when you and I read the Word of God, we don't just read it, listen to it, let it come in one ear and out the other, but that we make it part of our lives. We bring it down deep into our own souls. We inhale the Word of God. And we also spoke about the fact that with the gift of knowledge, we are helped and inspired by the Holy Spirit to know our neighbor better and to know ourselves better. And one of the best ways to know ourselves better is to know why we're here and what you and I are supposed to do and who we're supposed to be one day at a time. We are supposed to be reborn. And what we meant by that was that we have a chance every day to have a new creation, a new life, a new outlook on life. We have new contributions to give to the world. We also stress the fact that we should refocus our emotions. In other words, take the other side of the coin of the seven capital sins and take them as powers. Pride is something marvelous and so forth. Now I would like to stress another aspect of the gift of knowledge. To get to know God better and to get to know God where he is today. God and his church. Now, when you hear the name church, what do you think of? You think of your church, your building, your parish, wherever it is. When people talk of the church, they talk of a building. Oh, our church is beautiful. But as we stressed, when we talked about St. Paul, he said, "You are Christ, and Christ is the church." And I think that in the course of history, there has been too much stress on the whatness of the church, not the who-ness. And until we get our act together and realize that Christ is a person and Christ is the church and you and I baptized are part of that church, then we'll realize that the church is a who, not a what. Now, there was a time in recent history where that was brought out, and that time was Vatican Council II. Convened in 1962 and finished in 1965. It was called ecumenical because it was a general council. And who was called? Everyone was called. You had theologians from all over the world, bishops, cardinals, experts, theologians. You had Catholic observers, Protestant observers, women, all kinds were there, sharing, putting ideas on the table, hoping for one thing, that somehow the church that God really wanted to be alive and well would be even better. There was cooperation back in the 60s. There was cooperation at the Vatican Council. One of my best friends, because I happened to go to the council, I was fortunate. I went to Vatican Council with my bishop from Guam. And the spirit was unreal. There was a euphoria across the world. Even people who had no particular liking for Christianity knew that something special was happening. And then the council was convened. Everybody went back home. And we began to play our little games again. We became little isolated pockets of denominational separatism. What I'm saying is this. Because of the gift of knowledge, all of us should know what the documents really say. There were 16 documents. 16. I really wonder how many people in the world could name 5 of them. Well, since 1965, every chance I get, I talk on the documents. Now, I admit that the way they have put the documents in a particular book, the documents of Vatican II, is most unpalatable. But we have put, the Capuchins, 7 of the major documents, the document on the church, the document on religious freedom, the document on ecumenism, the document on revelation, the document on Christian education, the document on the church, all these have been put into chart form and summarized. So I've been using those over the years. Last year, giving a series of talks on documents out on Long Island, one man who worked in a theater on Broadway said, "Father, you need some visuals." So I contacted a nun who worked out a series of visuals for this one document on the church called Lumen Gentium. That's the fancy Latin name, the light of the Gentiles. But in this document, this nun portrayed the 8 chapters. Before you see those magnificent drawings of Sister Carol Ann, a Bernardine nun from Stamford, Connecticut, I'd like to talk about those 8 chapters. One document, Vatican II. The Church. The dogmatic constitution of the Church. Where did the Church begin? God the Father planned it, and the call went out to all his children. His Son was sent at the fullness of time to redeem, to buy back the ones who had been lost. And the Holy Spirit came into the picture as the Spirit of sanctification. And so the first chapter of the document has to do with the role of the Trinity. And the role of the Trinity was a call went out. And the call, summarized very simply, is this. You are my children. Come back home. The call to come home. His children are out there. But come back home. Since Adam and Eve, the children have gone and scattered across the earth. But the call is, come home, my children. They come from God, and the goal is to go home. Now, the second chapter of this particular document has to do with who is called. Everybody's called. Everybody. We don't isolate certain groups. In other words, not just Christians are called, not just Buddhists are called, not just Methodists are called, not just Roman Catholics are called, not just Greeks are called. Everybody's called. You are called. I have been called. And you know, what we think of, because we are sincere, we often think that we're the only ones who've been called. People who aren't practicing their religion, they've also been called. How they've heard it is another question. But it's important to know that the call of the Trinity was universal in scope. Absolutely no human being was or is left out. Everybody is or has been called and will be called. But now, there's got to be a response. Naturally, you put out a call, Johnny, come here. Johnny is going to give a response. Either he's going to stamp his foot, slam the door, go out, or he's going to say, yes, what do you want? There's got to be a response. And so, because we Christians have refined that response, we limit it to the priesthood of Christ, the prophetic ministry of Christ, and to the kingship of Christ. That's nice for us who have the Bible. But what about the pagan who's heard the call but hasn't got the revelation that you and I take for granted? Believe it or not, they respond in their own way. With ignorance, but they respond. In every race, in New Guinea, you will find somebody who speaks for God, somebody who offers sacrifices, a priest, someone who is a king. The Aztecs had it. The people from New Guinea had it. Cannibals in Africa had it. Everybody responded. That's the key. In different ways. You and I have refined it to the priesthood of Christ, to the prophetic ministry of Christ, and to the kingship of Christ. Because you see, I always call it this, the job description of Jesus Christ. He is the only priest, the only mediator between God and man. Yet you and I, because of our baptism, share in that priesthood of Christ. As St. Peter said, do you not know that you are members of a royal priesthood? A people set apart? So you and I are members of that priesthood. That's the one, the oneness in Christ. Then we have the kingship of Christ. Christ is a king. And what did he call a king? He gave his own definition. He said, a king, yes, I was called to be a king. I came into the world to be a king, to bear witness to the truth. So every time you and I bear witness to the truth, we share in the kingship of Christ. Prophetic ministry, Christ spoke on behalf of the Father. When you and I speak on behalf of God in our own families, from the pulpit, at home, wherever, we are sharing in the prophetic ministry of Christ. Now, who are the majority of the people in this context who are called? The lay people. And so the fourth chapter deals with the lay person, the marvelous group of people who make up our church. The faceless ones, the anonymous ones, their names never get in the paper, but the lay people are so important to the church that the document put a whole chapter just on them. Now, there's got to be some order in the church, and so you have authority. And the authority, whether it's the pope, the bishop, the cardinals, the priests, the deacons, whatever, has to be modeled after Christ, because Christ is the good shepherd. And a good authority figure in the church today has to be someone who also is a good shepherd, not just to the saved, but to the unchurched, not to those who are in the fold only, but to those who are also lost and straying, so that everybody becomes one fold under one shepherd, Christ. The authority in the church today is held by those who share the authority of Christ, from the pope, the bishops, the cardinals, the priests, and the deacons. We'll continue this in a few moments, but give you a chance to think about what I've just said, and now listen to this little message from the people at Eternal Word. You know, as we continue on in this discussion of one of the most important documents of Vatican Council II, which was held in 1962 and closed in 1965, we have spoken about the fact that the church is not a what, it's a who, where the call goes out to all men throughout the world. It's a universal call. And that the soul of the church isn't just, quote, the bishops and priests and the cardinals, the authority figures, but that everyone is part and parcel of the soul of Christ. And that's why the fifth chapter of the document spends a lot of time on one word, renewal. And renewal isn't something just for the people in the pews. Renewal is something for everyone. And it's stressed in the document that this renewal must take place on every level, from the highest authority figure all the way down to the lowest person in the world. And what is that renewal? It's a call to holiness. You are called to holiness. I am called to holiness. And each of us will answer that call in a different way. Some of us will answer it totally at once. Some of us will do it a little bit more slowly. But the call to holiness is universal. And what is that call to holiness? Summarized, Christ put it this way. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole mind, and your whole soul. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now that call to holiness can also be expressed, I guess, by a fancy Greek word called metanoia, change of heart. And change of heart is not going to come overnight, but the change of heart will happen if we call upon the Holy Spirit to help us grow in imitating Christ. So the fifth chapter has to do specifically with that metanoia, that change of heart. And the Holy Spirit is the instrument of holiness in your life and mine. And each of our holinesses will be a little bit different. So let's not be envious if somebody is seemingly more holy. Each of us has a different kind of a response to that same call. But the call is there for you and for me. The sixth chapter has to do with those who heard the call, made the metanoia, the change of heart, and then said, Christ, isn't there more? And then he says, yes. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. We call these the evangelical councils. And so religious, over the course of centuries, have taken the vows of poverty, the vows of chastity, the vows of obedience. These are not hard vows. These are promises made to God. Not to say that they are better than anyone else, but because they say, I want to do more. The seventh chapter of the document is kind of a favorite of mine because it gives me a chance to use a very fancy word, the eschatological vision of the church. You know what that means? Where do we want to end up? What's the goal of being a Christian? What's the real goal of God? I mentioned it at the beginning. The goal of God was to come home. So the eschatological, the goal of the Christian is to go home to God. You know what that says? Is that we are in a state of being a pilgrim. Every day we are moving closer and closer to the final coming of our Jesus Christ. So we are headed back to God. We came from God, we go to God. And so all of us are pilgrims. The eighth chapter has to do with Mary. Now Mary was a woman who is not God. She's not a goddess. But throughout history, she has always been held in highest reverence because she responded to the call of the Trinity better than any other human being that's walked this earth. She responded totally, completely, and she was always at the beck and call of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. She's the daughter of the Father. She's the mother of the Son, and she is the spouse of the Holy Spirit. A simple woman who completely opened herself to God. She's a model for everyone who lives in Christ. And then you put all of these together, and you get a picture, not of a disjointed group of people or organizations or institutions or societies. What you get is a combination that forms a unity called Jesus Christ. Christ is the church. You and I are members of that church. You and I are members of that body. You and I are one in Christ. Sister Carol Ann had some magnificent overlays to show visually what each of the chapters was all about. The first overlay was the call. And you see symbols of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the first chapter, calling to your mind and mine that this is where the call began. The call is still going out. It will continue to go out until the end of time. Listen to the call, my friends. It comes to us every day. The second overlay is a symbol of all the churches, non-denominational, Christian, Jewish, Muslim, Buddhist, and Shinto, symbolically showing that the call from God is universal, that everyone is called, even if they haven't heard it yet. And now, everyone who's heard the call responds in a different way. They respond their own way, but they have, because we're Christians, we refine it. And we use the symbol of Christ the priest with the chalice, Christ the prophet with the lamp of truth, and the crown of thorns as the symbol of his kingship. And if I may say, if you and I are going to witness to the truth as we know it, we will also wear a crown of thorns. And then we have the next chapter of the document, which shows the authority in the Church of Christ. And the only authority that Christ told us to practice was to be servants, to be ministers to the others. As Christ washed the feet of Peter, he said, "Just as I have done, so you do." And so we think of Christ the Good Shepherd. And anyone who's in authority in the church must be a good shepherd. But after authority, after the Good Shepherd, who make up this magnificent church? Who are the great numbers? The clergy? No way. Religious? Oh, no. The lay people. And so the document deals with these faceless ones, the anonymous ones, who are the majority of the church. Are the lay people important? Absolutely, completely, and totally necessary and very precious. You are precious. Now, after you've taken all of these, there's a group of people in the church who have heard the call. You and I have heard it. You know what's necessary? I spoke about it before in the fifth chapter. There has to be a change of heart where we turn our heart, our desires back to Christ. And we took the heart of Christ as a symbol that that should be our heart as well. And two hearts should beat as one. Now, there are a group of people who heard the call, responded, everything else, but they wanted to do more. So they took the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. In the overlays, you see at the edge just a little bit of the rose, chastity, the cross, which is the vow of obedience. Christ was obedient unto the death of the cross. And the rock of poverty, the lack of attachment to things and to people, that the only attachment the religious has is to Christ. Now, after you put all of these together so far, we have to come up with another overlay which portrays the seventh chapter. See the sun and the moon? You know what that's a sign of? That fancy word again, eschatological vision of the church. The sun and the moon is where you and I one day hope to go, the home of God, back to God, the heavens. That's the symbol of our pilgrimage. You and I are on a pilgrimage. Let us help one another on this pilgrimage. And let's hold nobody back. And the eighth chapter of the document has to do with the role of Mary. Not that she's a goddess, but as a Jewish friend of mine said, she's the most beautiful Jewess of them all. This wonderful woman, the daughter of the Father, the mother of the Son, the spouse of the Holy Spirit, is a model for our kind of response. Now, let's put them all together, and you'll get a picture of a document in visual form. All the elements are there. You are in there. I am in there. That's the church. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all wrapped up into one person whose name is a name to be held in reverence above every other name, the name of Jesus Christ. My brothers and sisters in Christ, you have just seen a very brief portrayal of what one document is all about. We have the gift of knowledge. Let us use that gift to help ourselves know God better, know our neighbor better, know our churches better. Let us be informed people. Now, I don't expect you to memorize everything and read all kinds of books, but you know, a lot of us are great sources of misinformation. If you want to be an educated person, know one thing. Learn where to find an answer. You got a question about anything? Good. Ask it. About anyone? Ask it. But learn where to find the answer. You don't need a degree after your name to learn where to find an answer. If you know where to, you're an educated person.